Names. Interesting to think about names, isn't it? What's in a name? Well, a name certainly reflects relationship, doesn't it? When you call someone by their name, when you remember someone's name, some of us don't have a real easy time doing that. When you remember someone's name, it represents that you've placed some value upon them, especially if you remember their middle name, right? I had a professor at Cedarville that was just, it was his little thing. He just always recounted people's first and middle name. I think he almost just wanted to communicate, you know, a certain level of knowledge about you and concern about you and that he valued you. I don't know what his rationale was, but it struck me. It was just interesting. I just often thought about that. So names reflect relationship. And certainly the types of names we use reflect something about the nature of that relationship. So a nickname communicates something, doesn't it? Communicates familiarity, communicates history. That this is not just a new relationship, but it's a relationship that has existed for some time. A full name communicates authority, especially for parents, right? Micah, Knox, Burr. Right? You've done that before. You know that means you mean business, right? There's a degree, or it's a legal setting. Right, where a full name is used because it's important, it's official. Of course, titles, doctor, Mr., Mrs., Sir, Ma'am, all of these titles would convey authority, wouldn't they? Respect. We communicate respect when we use those types of names. I had posed this question on the connection card last week. In the American South, it would still be customary to hear yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. But our culture is becoming increasingly casual. What is the appropriate way for a minor to address an adult? This person made a good point. They said, sir, ma'am, mister, missus, miss, at least until the adult voluntarily requests a more casual title. So you start off with a level of respect. If that person, you know, sort of dismisses that, then you have a freedom to address them differently. Sir, here's another response. Sir, ma'am, Mr., Mrs., etc. would be appropriate, but anything respectful is also appropriate. In other words, there are other ways of conveying respect. This is probably not just an issue for children. Gulp. Right? But for Americans in general, we don't often respect other people, especially our government leaders. So bringing it out of the realm of just sort of a pattern for kids to the realm of adulthood. But yeah, the nature of the names we use communicates something. Familiarity, authority, respect, honor. Of course, in our culture, names are mostly about phonetics. When babies are born, we think about how the name is going to sound, right? And how the initials are going to sort of fit together on that monogram. And how it's going to look when it's sort of spelled out in written form. My name is Jeff, or Jeffrey, meaning God's peace. I have to admit, I don't think about the meaning of my name that often. It's not like a daily part of my consciousness. It's a good name, but it's a name to me. My last name is Burr, and I was deeply scarred by the misuse of my name through the years, you know. Burr, it's cold. You know how many times I've heard that? So we knew we couldn't name one of our sons Tim. Right? And I really liked the name Drew, but it wouldn't have really flowed very well either, would it? It just wouldn't have sounded right. Goober, Drewber, or something, I don't know. The kids would have found some way to make fun of it, right? So yeah, we're kind of more into sort of the phonetics and the sounds. That's kind of how we think about it. Matter of fact, as you know, there's a lot of people in Hollywood entertainment industry that have changed their names. People like Jay-Z, 50 Cent, those are pretty common ones, right? We assume their parents didn't give them those names. But Woody Allen, Nicolas Cage, Meg Ryan, Cary Grant, Ashley Judd, Charlton Heston all changed their name to have an audibly memorable name. It's kind of important to us. That's how we think about names. But of course, in the ancient world, it was very different. Names were about significance. Names were about meaning. The name was inseparable from the person. God would often change names when he had a significant interaction with an individual. So Abram became Abraham. Jacob became Israel. Cephas became Peter. Saul became Paul, representing a new identity. They had become new people after an encounter with the living God, a new trajectory, a new way of life that flowed out of that encounter. And the name symbolized that identity, had meaning. Foreign kings would rename those that they had captured. So you have Daniel and his three friends, right, who are carted off into Babylon, and they're given new names. They were young boys at that time. And the thought was their names reflected something of their very relationship with God. Daniel means God is my judge. The Lord is my judge. And so they didn't want them to grow up with this type of consciousness. They wanted them to grow up with thinking about themselves in a different way, with different names associated with different gods. So again, names were very significant. You remember the account of Naomi, recorded in the little book of Ruth. Naomi was from Bethlehem, from Israel, a little town of Bethlehem. And she went off to Moab with her husband and her two sons because there was a famine in Israel. And during the time she was in Moab, her husband died, and so did her two sons. So she eventually comes back to Israel after the famine is over. Do you remember what she said? "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Bitter, for that is my new identity." Names were very important. Well, with that in mind, let's look at what the text here has to say about the name. The third commandment references how we are to view and how we are to speak about the divine name. Exodus 20, verse 7, "Hear the word of the Lord. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We've begun to try to review the commandments as we've been introduced to them, so I want to do that this morning. One of my goals would be that we come out with these things, knowing them frontwards and backwards. I could have given you, Rachel does pretests in her third and fourth grade Sunday school class. We should have done a pretest and found out how many of them you could recite from memory. But at least by the end, we'll do a post-test and see how you do. So let's review them together. Number one, no other gods. Number two, no carved image. Number three, no misuse of the divine name. Number one, no other gods. Number two, no carved image. Number three, no misuse of the divine name. All right, you can take it off the screen, John, and think about something else. Some of you probably are thinking about something else already. At least it's not raining. Corey doesn't have to be thinking about open house and the rain. Okay, we've cleared our minds now. All right, number one, no other gods. Number two, no carved image. Number three, no misuse of the divine name. All right. And just to sort of get us thinking about what this entails, I want us also to rehearse Question 99 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Last week we looked at Spurgeon's Catechism. Today I want to look at the Heidelberg Catechism. I'll ask the question, you give the answer. What is the aim of the third commandment? Very good. We'll continue to work through some of those concepts, but just to try to start to get our heads around the significance of this command. It is interesting to think as well, here we are on our third of the commands, and all three of them so far have been negative. Right? They are prohibitions. They're things not to do. Matter of fact, eight of the Ten Commandments are negative. There's only two. Remember the Sabbath, honor your father and your mother. Those are the only two positively stated commands. The rest are negative, and we might think of that as being rather unfortunate. You know, that seems rather a negative way to communicate God's standards and His guidelines. But I would maybe challenge your thinking there a little bit to think of the negative commands as easier to obey and less invasive than positive commands. So if I say to you, don't mow the lawn on the Sabbath, that's different than saying, honor the Sabbath. Right? One's a negative command, don't mow your lawn on the Sabbath. The other is a positive command, honor the Sabbath. Which is easier to obey? In my mind, the don't mow your lawn, right? That's pretty clear, it's pretty concise. That leaves a lot of room for a lot of other things that I could do on the Sabbath. I just can't mow my lawn. There's tremendous freedom in that prohibition, in that negative command. Whereas honor the Sabbath, boy, there's implications all over the place there. Every waking moment of the Sabbath, I've got to be thinking about the allocation of my time and activities and my attitude and what does it really mean to honor the Sabbath, right? That's loaded. So, again, I encourage us to not think necessarily of these prohibitions as inherently negative in any way, but actually leaving us a great deal of discretion in terms of the use of our time and activities. Well, I'd first like us to look at the nature of the command. I want to look at three of the words or phrases that are used, and then ultimately want us to look at what is the real application of this third command. In other words, what does the third command prohibit? What does it speak to in very practical, contemporary terms? Okay, that's where we're going to end up here today. But first, let's try to get a handle on the command itself. The first word I want us to think about is the word take. Take. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We are not to take it up or lift it up in vain. This particular terminology is most often used in the context of taking an oath, where you would raise your hand to swear before God that what you're going to say is the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So even here, in the way that we talk about the Lord, it's clear that we're not to use His name casually. It's not something to simply be sort of bantered about. The divine name ought to be spoken carefully and soberly, to be taken up, to be utilized, to be employed in proper ways. Okay, so even that language sort of conjures something in our mind. The next phrase I want us to look at is the name of the Lord your God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the proper name of God. Generally pronounced Yahweh, the name by which He is to be identified and distinguished from all the other gods. So, as Craig read out of Exodus chapter 3, Moses is called to go into Egypt to help confront Pharaoh, to lead God's people out from the land of Egypt. And Moses says, who am I to say has sent me? How are you to be identified? And he says, I am has sent you. That's this word for Lord. I am. That's its etymology. It's its meaning. You tell them that the self-existent one, The God who depends on nothing or no one has sent you. It speaks of the timeless nature of God's person. He's not simply the God of the past or the present, or the future rather, but He is the God for whom everything is present. Right? He identifies Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God who had existed many years before, was still existing, still exercising His sovereignty. In Jewish rabbinical thought, it was said to speak of God's compassion and His mercy, that He was the God that always was. He was always present. He was always active. He was never asleep. He was never diminished in any way. He was never laid up with sickness. He was the God who was, the God who is. So again, His name represents who He is. And God is intent on guarding His name or His reputation. We talked last week about the incident with the golden calf, right? They had, before Moses even got down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, they had already violated the second commandment. They had made a graven image, a carved image. They had made this small bull out of gold. It wasn't an attempt to create another god. It was an attempt to depict the one true God. Aaron the priest, Moses' brother, who was kind of in charge at the time, said to the people, "Here is the God that brought you out of Egypt." We're now depicting Him in physical form. Well, that was a violation of the second commandment. It was a way of diminishing God, right? Reducing Him to something that could be comprehended. And God is mystery. So in the midst of all of that, God says, "I'm going to destroy these people." And Moses says, very interesting, Moses appeals to God. And his rationale is very interesting. He says, but God, you swore by yourself or by your very name that you would make a nation out of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses, in a sense, says to God, God, if you do this, the Gentiles, the surrounding nations will talk. Your reputation is on the line. You've given your word. Moses knew of God's commitment to His name, to preserving His reputation. Joshua, there's another great account. Joshua eventually leads the people into the promised land, right? Victory at Jericho, they march around the city, the walls fall down, and great victory. And then they go on to this little village of Ai, and they are routed. I mean, it is embarrassing. And Joshua is lamenting. And he cries out to God, this great line, "What will you do for your great name?" Joshua knew and understood God's commitment to His name, to His reputation. And that's what's being discussed here in this third commandment. And we would have to say, by implication, that it would apply as well to the other names of God. God is... was given and assigned many names as people would learn aspects of His character. And certainly all of those names ought to be revered and hallowed. We see in the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven, our Heavenly Father, hallowed be Your name." There's another one of the names of God, right? So whenever we speak of God, we're to do so in a way that honors who He is, honors His name. As we'll see, I think that would also apply to the other members of the triune Godhead, to Jesus, the Son of God, and to the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, we have a great text there, Matthew 12, where Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin, right? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because this is blasphemy against the divine name. Right? It fits perfectly with what we're seeing here in this third commandment, the need to hallow or to honor or revere the name of the Lord. The final phrase I want us to consider here is the phrase "in vain." The term carries the idea of falseness, wickedness, or ineffectiveness. The term could refer in the Old Testament to a false report, a false witness, false worship, or false prophecy. But it wouldn't necessarily have to be overtly, inherently evil. Within that range of meaning in that word, it could also just mean empty. That's where we get the word vain, right? Meaningless. So a frivolous use of God's name. It just really is used without clear purpose. Would also be covered by this command. The divine name is often referred to as the sacred tetragrammaton. And we have the Hebrew rendering. My Hebrew font didn't come through as well on this computer, but you get the idea. These four characters. That's where we get tetra, four, and grammaton, grammar, words. This is the sacred four-letter word, the four-letter name of God. His proper name. You see on the, of course, we'd read it from right to left. Hebrew would read right to left, and that little initial symbol is the where we would get the Yahweh. Actually pronounced sometimes Jehovah. You say, how do you get Jehovah and Yahweh out of the same word? Well, that's because Hebrew doesn't have vowels. So you just have four consonants, and there's a little bit of ambiguity as to exactly how to render or pronounce this divine name. But the Orthodox Jews would avoid speaking the name at all. They would even avoid writing it. When they would copy the scriptures, they would often put just a mark in that place. But they didn't want to become overly familiar with the divine name. Now, we should note here that the prohibition is not against speaking the name of the Lord. We're permitted and encouraged to use His name. God wants His name to be known. But we must not use it carelessly or in a way that misrepresents who God is. So let me give you two quotations just in summary. I think these are good ways of sort of drawing together the heart of what is being taught here. One commentator says, it is not so much that someone mentions the name of the Lord, but that he thinks, speaks, and acts disparagingly with regard to Him. And John Calvin writes, God wills that we hallow the majesty of His name. Therefore, it means, in brief, that we are not to profane His name by treating it contemptuously and irreverently. We know from other portions of Scripture that the penalty for violating this command is death. Leviticus 24 gives us a clear case study in which this took place in the nation of Israel under Moses' authority. But it seems to me that this text states it even more strongly. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The sense being that even if there is no human consequence, even if you get away with it, even if no one notices, God will guard over this command. He will make sure that recompense takes place. He will make sure that His name is hallowed. Now we might think at this point, why is God so uptight, so sensitive about His name? Almost strikes us of an arrogance, you know, needing to be the center of attention. I mean, why does he have to be so particular? Well, I would suggest to you that his commitment to his name is not a reflection of arrogance, but of grace. For it is only through him that a person can come to a knowledge of their sin and find salvation. So the fact that God is jealous for His name, jealous for His fame, is really good news for us. God is committed to making His name known to the people of Togo, to the people of Brazil, to those in America. This is an act of grace on God's part that He is making Himself and His name known. Well, what is forbidden in the third command? If we were to think about it in practical terms, what is being conveyed here? What is being prohibited? First, don't take an oath in the name of the Lord that you aren't going to fulfill. Oath-taking would be one of the primary applications here. When you swear something in the name of the Lord, you take God as your witness, you are calling on God to punish you if you swear falsely, if you break your word, or if you tell an untruth. And if you don't fulfill what you vow before the Lord, you communicate something about God. You communicate that God is someone to be trifled with. You communicate that He really isn't that serious. You communicate that He's able to be manipulated for selfish ends. You associate falsehood with God in His name. Some have suggested that Christians shouldn't swear oaths at all. But that's certainly not what is forbidden here. We are not forbidden to use God's name, but to misuse God's name. I believe we could also misuse the name of the Lord through our silence, particularly in this area of taking a vow or taking an oath. If I withhold information, I swear that I'm telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Leviticus 5 records another case study there where it talks specifically about a person who's been accused, and to withhold information that would vindicate them is a very serious crime in the eyes of God. And again, it would be a misuse of the name. I promise to tell the truth, I swear to God, and then I don't do that. So in any of these ways, this would be a misuse of the name. We live in an age when people have no qualms in disregarding their oaths and their commitments. Whenever it becomes troublesome, restrictive, or merely inconvenient, whether it be marriage vows, whether it be financial vows or commitments that have been made, and the result is that the reputation of the Lord is dragged through the mud. You'd be better to take a loss financially. You'd be better to struggle through a difficult marriage than to tarnish the name of the Lord by backing out on the oaths that you made before Him. Secondly, don't overtly speak in ways that profane the name of the Lord. This is probably where we think automatically when we think of this command, is people swearing, people using vulgarity, people using the name of the Lord in very crass ways. Generally, when this is referenced in Scripture, people are making a very specific statements against the Lord. The account I referenced in Leviticus 24, this young man spoke out overtly against the Lord. Job's wife, you remember Job's wife? She says to Job, after all these things happen, just curse God and die. Just tell Him what you think. And we have a great example of this as well with the general of the Assyrian army. I remember when the Assyrians were gaining in power and beginning to take over Israel, and the captivity and the exile had started, and the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem and laid siege to the city. And the general comes and he says, "You know, we've defeated all the surrounding nations all around you. Don't think that your God, the Lord," he uses the divine name, "don't think that the Lord will be able to save you." There's a misuse, there's a desecrating of the name of the Lord. Of course, in our day, it is more common for people to sort of use the name of God as an exclamation, an expression of shock, surprise, anger. They're not necessarily trying to make a theological statement. They're just sort of spouting off in the midst of emotion. But the effect is the same. God's name is dishonored. It is cheapened. Matter of fact, we speak of God in many ways as one who is dead. We're not really acknowledging Him. It's just a phrase. It's just a word. Perhaps an even greater distortion and reduction of God's person. So if these types of speech patterns are present in your life, and for some of you they are, depending on where you grew up, depending on patterns that you've had, perhaps long-standing patterns. Some of you are a little nervous when I go to visit you before surgery because you're not sure what you're going to say when you come out of surgery as the anesthesia wears off. Some of you just have those patterns and you're having to work at that and struggle through that, right? I think we would even throw euphemisms into there. Gosh darn it. Oh my God. Good Lord. I swear to God. Jeez. Little casual ways in which we take the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ, and we minimize it and misuse it. Most of the swear words in our culture are inappropriate expressions regarding sexuality or excrement or other inappropriate things that we shouldn't talk about. But the name of the Lord is an even graver offense, the misuse of His name. So don't overtly speak in ways that profane or devalue or cheapen the name of the Lord. Number three, don't use the name of the Lord for selfish purpose. We misuse the name of the Lord when we claim His name as a sort of magical incantation, a lucky rabbit's foot. The nation of Israel under Eli had fallen into great sin. His sons, who were priests, had perpetrated great evil. And they were at war with the Philistines, and they were losing. And so Eli's sons say, "Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it out and put it at the front of the battle so that we will prevail." And God refused to be used like a little token, like some little thing that could be manipulated, right? And we can do that in how we pray for things, for selfish things, and we kind of tag the name of God onto it. We have an account here in Acts chapter 13 as well, where Paul was casting out demons, and some others began to sort of observe this and thought, "Well, that's really neat how Paul did that. He cast out these demons in the name of Christ." It says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits." So they said, "Oh, this would be great. So the next time they came across somebody who was possessed, they said, "In the name of Jesus, come out of this person." And the demons confronted them. And the demons said, "Jesus we've heard of, but who are you?" And they attacked these men and left them badly wounded. God will not allow His name to be simply taken as something that will endorse your selfish agendas. And this is a big problem in the church. I think we really have to give thought to it. We conceive of God as essentially there to do things for me. And if He doesn't do what I think He should, I'm mad at Him. And we think of the church as essentially there to do things for me, to provide services for me. If we're not careful, we begin to use the name of the Lord for selfish purpose. Certainly it misuse the name of the Lord when we attribute something to the Lord that is not from the Lord. Case of false prophets who claim to have a message from God when in reality they did not. There's a lot of things in church history we could look at along these lines. The Crusades. Muslims had taken over the city of Jerusalem, and so the church, in the name of God, takes up arms to fight for the city of Jerusalem. Hitler put forward much of his initial propaganda under the guise of the Christian faith, making it seem as if God was endorsing what he was perpetrating. And this is sometimes how we push for what we want, using God's name to lend force to our plans. It's kind of a conversation stopper, isn't it? It's clear that this is what God wants me to do. I've heard that 1,000 times. Usually when what they're suggesting is in direct opposition to the clear teaching of the Word of God. That is a misuse, a dangerous misuse of the name of God. Finally, don't use the name of the Lord flippantly. This idea of using it in vain for empty purpose. I think it's possible for us to violate the third commandment in our prayer lives. We maybe reiterate the name of the Lord as a space filler when I'm trying to think of what else to say. instead of treating it very respectfully, sparingly, I don't pray for God to prosper my sports teams. Tempted sometimes. You have a flood in your basement, and I don't have a flood in my, I don't have a basement, so. But I'd joke with you and say, oh, it looks like God doesn't like you as much as He likes me. I don't joke about God. I don't caricature Him. Gary North, as we close this morning, I think puts this in a very pointed way for us to think about as modern listeners. I've given you the quote in your notes, and it should be on the screen. One way for a modern American to begin to understand this commandment is to treat God's name as a trademarked property. In order to gain widespread distribution for His copyrighted repair manual, the Bible, and also to capture greater market share for His authorized franchise, the church, God has graciously licensed the use of His name to anyone who will use it according to His written instructions. It needs to be understood, however, that God's name has not been released into the public domain. God retains legal control over His name and threatens serious penalties against the unauthorized misuse of this supremely valuable property. All trademark violations will be prosecuted to the full limits of the law. And of course, as New Testament believers, the ante is even greater because we have been baptized into the name of the triune God. We have been joined to His name. So I'm convinced that even in our actions and our activities, we can misuse the divine name which we bear. Thinking about Disney. Ever been to Disney? You know how tightly controlled things are, right? I mean, Noah fell. We hadn't been there 10 minutes in one of the parks, and Noah fell and split his head open, and it's bleeding all over the place. And I mean, there's a team of people that all of a sudden appear, you know, out of nowhere. And they're passing out vouchers and their escort services and a limousine to get him to the ER to get stitched up. And they had a, when you wear the badge, when you bear the name, that comes with a whole set of expectations as to how you are to represent the name, the entity, the branding, right? How much more so for the living God.